Please turn to 1 Corinthians 1. 1 Corinthians 1. If you're anything like the statistics, they say that people your age send or receive an average of 75 text messages a day. The one girl in California actually managed to handle an average of 10,000 every 24 hours over the period of a month that they tracked her. I think you're familiar with the fact that between text messaging and emailing and all the different ways we have of getting information, we sometimes feel like we're on information overload. In fact, a few months ago, on August 23rd, 2011, when a significant earthquake hit near Richmond, Virginia, New York residents actually read about the earthquake on Twitter 30 seconds before they felt the earthquake themselves. The internet actually outran the earthquake. Now, that might seem to you like a good thing or it might seem like a bad thing. Some companies now are producing software that actually turns off internet connections and blocks you from Wi-Fi, and some companies buy this software to try to increase productivity. There are resorts now where you can pay $1,000, $2,000 and up a night to stay at a resort in the middle of nowhere. They're calling them black hole resorts. And part of what they advertise is that they have no television, no internet connection, and no cell phone connection. Some experts are saying that the generation that follows yours, that the thing perhaps they will value the most, is a walk in the woods without text messaging, blaring TVs, or the constantly present internet. It may be that as much as one generation has valued being connected to a deluge of information, the following generation will perhaps value their time and their privacy and the ability to be away from the clutter and the noise of the internet and to think. Now, even in our generation, there are some people who still really value old things, right? Some people collect antiques or they drive a vintage car. I'm actually wearing on my wrist a mechanical watch that has no battery. You actually wind it up. Some people like listening to vinyl records. I recently read an article called When Old Technology is Better Than New Technology, and among other things, the author of this article talked about why he was going to keep his dinosaur cell phone and not convert to a new smartphone. And he said, for instance, when he went camping one time, it rained heavily, and he woke up to find his cell phone sitting in a puddle, but all he had to do is let it dry out, and it worked fine. Another time, he dropped everything he was holding on the cement sidewalk, and his cell phone was fine. Another time, he said, in anger, he actually threw his cell phone against the wall. I don't know why he would do that, but he did it, and his cell phone was fine. He said, on the other hand, he has a friend, and I don't know if he was joking about this or serious, but he said his friend sneezed real hard one time and cracked the screen of his iPhone. We all realize, though, I think, that people that really value the old things tend to be the exception rather than the rule. For the most part, we live in a society that seems to travel at light speed, where a computer textbook printed 3 years ago seems hopelessly out of date, where it's hard for most consumers to wait for their next smartphone upgrade. A one-week-old blog article seems like so yesterday, and we almost entirely forget last month's news headlines. It really is no surprise, then, that most people, the majority of the world, thinks that we're strange when we wake up in the morning, take a book off of our shelf, open it on our lap, sit in silence, and read from a book that is thousands of years old. But a book that's as relevant as it is ancient, a book that has changed the world and changed our lives, a book that is without equal. There's a reason the Bible is the world's bestseller. No other book even comes close. I'd like to preach to you this morning on this topic, the old-fashioned gospel for a newfangled world. Or perhaps even a more simple title would simply be, Tell Me the Old, Old Story. In 1866, Catherine Hanke penned those words, Tell me the old, old story of unseen things above, of Jesus and his glory, of Jesus and his love. Tell me the story simply as to a little child, for I am weak and weary and helpless and defiled. You're in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Look at verse 17 where Paul says this, For Christ sent me not to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, lest the cross of Christ should be made of none effect. What Paul realized is that eloquent speech and logic and persuasion were highly valued in the Greco-Roman world of this day. In fact, professional orators would travel on a circuit and they would try to impress people and wow people with their great speaking ability. In a large town like Corinth, almost certainly had seen orators like that. And Paul said, that's not me. Why, Paul? Well, look at verse 18. For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness, but unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. And maybe you'd say, well, why is that? Well, you see, the cross was an instrument of torture. It wasn't talked about in polite company. It wasn't like today where we wear it on necklaces or have it in our churches. It would be, in the equivalent of our mind, maybe like the gallows or the electric chair. And so the preaching of the cross was foolishness. Verse 19, he's going to quote the Old Testament. It's written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and I will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? And he uses a word that we get philosopher from. Where is the scribe? The idea here is someone who's focused on words, like a grammarian. Where is the disputer of this world? Where are the debaters? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? And you ask, how did God do that? Look at verse 21. For after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. Paul says that an all-wise God looked at the world and what they thought was wisdom and realized it was just the opposite. And so he gave them a message of preaching that to them would seem like foolishness, but people who believed it would actually save them. That's why one author said this, oh, that old rugged cross, so despised by the world, has a wondrous attraction for me. And beginning in verse 22, Paul is going to even explain this a little bit further to us. Why was it foolishness to them? Verse 22, for the Jews require a sign. As you read through the Gospels, Jewish people keep asking Christ, prove it, do a miracle, do a sign, we want to see it. When Christ stands trial before Herod, Herod wants to see a magic show. The Jews require a sign, and the Greeks seek after wisdom. With all of their culture, the Greeks, in contrast to the barbarians, they loved philosophy and rhetoric and logic. But look at what Paul says, verse 23. Do we give the Jews a sign? Do we give the Greeks wisdom? No. But we preach Christ crucified. How do they respond to that? Well, unto the Jews, that's a stumbling block. And unto the Greeks, it's foolishness. Why is it a stumbling block to Jews? Because Deuteronomy 21 said, cursed is everyone who's hanged on a tree. They don't get it. Christ's cross death as a criminal seems like a stumbling block to them. And to Greeks, it seems like the opposite of wisdom. So Paul says we actually preach a message that's offensive to Jewish people and it's ludicrous to Greeks. Verse 24, but unto them which are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. Why? Verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For ye see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. He says, look at yourself, Corinthians. Are you the up-and-comers? Are you the rich and famous of this world? No. Verse 27, God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise, and God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not to bring to naught things that are. And we pause our reading here and we ask, why would God do it that way? Why would the almighty ruler and creator of the universe choose to use weak vessels? And the next verse answers that question. So that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who's made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. And after this explanation, Paul's statement back in chapter 1, verse 17 starts to make sense, doesn't it? He didn't come to them with eloquent oration because Paul realized and recognized the intrinsic power of the cross itself. He didn't want to diminish that. And in the first five verses of chapter 2, he's going to continue this theme using himself as an example. Look at chapter 2. And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. And so you ask, how did you preach, Paul? Verse 2. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Some of you are maybe familiar with the term one-hit wonder. I was introduced to this recently. It's a person or an act known mainly for a single success. It's oftentimes used of musicians who perform one popular hit and nothing else. Although Paul wrote much great theology that's in Scripture for us, there's a sense, he tells us in chapter 2, verse 2, in which he's like a one-hit wonder. He's like a one-themed preacher. He determined to know nothing among them save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And do you realize the centrality of the cross to the Christian faith? It lies at the center of our faith and our hope. In fact, 1/4 of the Gospel of Matthew deals with the final week of Christ's life. 1/3 of the Gospel of Mark. 21% of Luke's Gospel. 38% of the Gospel of John deals with the final week of Jesus Christ's life. One theologian, John Stott, wrote, "I could never myself believe in God if it were not for the cross. In the real world of pain and suffering, how could one worship a God who was immune to it?" Martin Luther wrote to a man in anguish over his sin, quote, "Learn to know Christ and him crucified. Learn to sing to him and to say, Lord Jesus, you are my righteousness. I am your sin. You took on you what was mine. You set on me what was yours. You became what you were not, that I might become what I was not." Do you know anything about children and storybooks? I'm tempted right now to tell you about Shepherd, and though he's a few days from being 1 year old and he doesn't even really talk yet, there's 3 or 4 storybooks that he loves for us to read to him more than the others. But Abigail told me recently that I'm getting pretty predictable when I preach at church because I always talk about her and Shepherd, so I'm trying very hard on the sermon not to talk about them. I guess I kind of just failed at that, right? But let's imagine some other little boy, not Shepherd, but another cute little blonde-haired, hazel-eyed boy, and we'll call him Hunter, maybe. Let's say he's old enough to talk. And after his dad reads to him a story, most likely what Hunter's going to say is, "More, more," or "Again, again, again." Why? Well, partly because he wants to extend his bedtime, but partly because kids just love hearing the same story over and over and over again. And isn't there something beautiful about the believer who in childlike faith just keeps saying, "Again, again, again, tell me that old, old story"? And what we're going to do over the next 7 minutes is I'm actually going to read for you every word, as far as I can tell, in the Gospels about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And you might say, how in the world could you do that in 7 minutes? Well, it's what I've called a synthesized gospel harmony. In other words, a gospel harmony is where it goes through the Gospels, and in 4 columns, it shows you what Matthew says and what Mark says and what Luke says, and oftentimes they're saying word-for-word identical things, and then sometimes Mark will say something that Luke or Matthew don't, or John will say a lot that the others don't. So all 4 Gospels deal with this crucifixion of Jesus Christ. So what I've tried to do is, when I originally did this, I color-coded it, so one was in black, and one in red, and one in blue, and one in green, and whenever Mark would add a phrase that no one else did, I'd make sure that's in there so that I tried to weave together the 4 Gospels so that in one seamless account we could hear every word of what Scripture says about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. This may be the only time in your life that you've probably heard hundreds of messages on the crucifixion that in a few minutes you can hear every word that the Gospels say about the crucifixion. I realize the epistles refer back to the theology of that frequently. But my goal here is not to add a single word to what Scripture says and not take away a single word. For these next 7 minutes, this is probably the first time a chapel speaker will ever say this, you might want to close your eyes, I don't know, or just look down. I won't tell you a certain passage to turn to because it's 4 passages woven together. But just imagine in your mind's eye what happened on that day. Here's what Scripture says about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. "Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus into the common hall and gathered unto him the whole band of soldiers, and they stripped him. And they put on him a scarlet robe, and when they had plaited a crown of thorns, they put it upon his head, and a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him, and they mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews! And they spit upon him, and took the reed, and smote him on the head. And after that they had mocked him, they took the robe off from him, and put his own raiment on him, and led him away to crucify him. He went out bearing his own cross. As they were coming out, they compel one, Simon a Cyrenian, who passed by, coming out of the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to bear his cross. And there followed him a great company of people and of women, which also bewailed and lamented him. But Jesus, turning unto them, said, Daughters of Jerusalem, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves and for your children. For behold, the days are coming in the which they shall say, blessed are the barren, and the wombs that never bear, and the paps which never gave suck. Then shall they begin to say to the mountains, fall on us, and to the hills, cover us. For if they do these things in a green tree, what shall be done in the dry? And there were also two other malefactors led with him to be put to death. And when they were come into a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of a skull, they gave him vinegar to drink mingled with gall, and when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. They crucified him, and two other with him, on either side one, and Jesus in the midst. Then the soldiers, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts, to every soldier a part, and also his coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from the top throughout. They said therefore among themselves, let us not rend it, but cast lots for it, whose it shall be, that the scripture might be fulfilled, which saith, they parted my raiment among them, and for my vesture they did cast lots. These things therefore the soldiers did. It was the third hour when they crucified him, and sitting down, they watched him there. And set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew and Greek and Latin. Then said the chief priest of the Jews to Pilate, write not the King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and another on the left, and the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, and he was numbered with the transgressors. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, ah, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself. If thou be the Son of God, come down from the cross. Likewise also the chief priest, mocking him with the scribes and elders, said, he saved others. Himself he cannot save. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I am the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth, and the soldiers also mocked him, coming to him and offering him vinegar and saying, if thou be the King of the Jews, save thyself. And one of the malefactors which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost not thou fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Now there stood by the cross of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister, Mary the wife of Cleophas and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he saith unto his mother, woman, behold thy son. Then saith he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour that disciple took her unto his own home. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour, because the sun was darkened. And about the ninth hour Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, behold, this man calleth for Elias. After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the scripture might be fulfilled, saith, I thirst. Now there was set a vessel full of vinegar, and straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed of hyssop and gave him to drink. The rest said, let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him. When Jesus therefore had received the vinegar, he said, it is finished. And when Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said thus, he bowed his head and gave up the ghost, and yielded up his spirit. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went to the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion which stood over against him, and they that were with him watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly. And the centurion glorified God, saying, certainly, this was a righteous man. Truly, this was the Son of God. And all the people that came together to that sight, beholding the things which were done, smote their breast and returned. And many women and all his acquaintances were there beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James the Less and Joseph, and Salome the mothers of Zebedee's children, who also when he was in Galilee followed him and ministered unto him, and many other women which came up with him unto Jerusalem. The Jews therefore, because it was the preparation that the body should not remain upon the cross on the Sabbath day, for that Sabbath day was an high day, besought Pilate that their legs might be broken, and that they might be taken away. Then came the soldiers and brake the legs of the first, and of the other which was crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus, and saw that he was dead already, they brake not his legs. But one of the soldiers with a spear pierced his side, and forthwith came there out blood and water. And he that saw it bare record, and his record is true, and he knoweth that he saith true, that ye might believe. For these things were done, that the scripture should be fulfilled, a bone of him shall not be broken. And again another scripture saith, they shall look on him whom they pierced. As far as I know, those are all the words in the Gospels about this historical event of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. He died for you. He died for me. The Puritan Richard Hooker wrote it this way, such we are in the sight of God the Father, as is the very Son of God himself. Let it be counted folly or frenzy or fury or whatsoever. It is our wisdom and our comfort. We care for no knowledge in the world but this, that man has sinned and God has suffered, that God hath made himself the sin of men, and that men are made the righteousness of God. As we look at the cross, we can't just scrutinize it as if it were some academic subject, because Christ's cross work transforms our lives. Only the most calloused of believers could come to the cross and walk away unmoved. Charity Bancroft wrote it this way, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and pardon me. Calvary demonstrated God's violent grace. In the ultimate display of justice, God demanded that our sin debt be paid in blood. And in the ultimate demonstration of grace, he himself paid it. In our last couple minutes, three quick applications. First of all, accept Christ if you haven't. Undoubtedly, there are some sitting here today, and you have heard this old, old story. You have probably heard it repeatedly, and you're still rejecting it. What a shame for you to live and to die and to suffer eternally under the wrath of God with a Bob Jones diploma in your hand. Secondly, if you are saved, live in gratitude. The gospel changes the way we live as we look back at what Christ did. It's like Isaac Watts wrote, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss and pour contempt on all my pride. See from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Or thorns compose so rich a crown? And listen to this final verse. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So accept Christ if you haven't. Secondly, live in gratitude. And finally, tell others. It's easy to determine when something's on fire because it ignites other material. Any fire that doesn't spread will soon go out. And a Christian who doesn't evangelize is like a contradiction in terms. It's like saying there's a fire, but it's not burning. Do you have this passionate desire to tell others that truth, that you know what can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know, nothing but the blood of Jesus. Early one morning when Martin Luther was having devotions with his family, they were reading Genesis chapter 22, where God asked Abraham to offer up, to be willing to offer up his only son Isaac. And Martin Luther's wife, Katrina, actually in family devotions there, just objected. And she said, Martin, I know the Bible is true, but I just can't believe that God would ask a man to sacrifice his only son. And Luther responded, but Katie, that's exactly what God did. Let's pray. Father, for our cleansing, this we see, nothing but the blood of Jesus. For our pardon, this our plea, nothing but the blood of Jesus. In the midst of all of our technology and all of the tools you've given us to use to serve you better, we pray that you would help us to never forget and never cease to revel in or delight our souls in this great old, old story of the self-substitution of God for man. We thank you for that, Father. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.